Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for how you do just speak to us through your word, how you have kept, Lord, your word so that we could know you, so we could know about you, so we could hear you. Father, so we could get comfort from you and direction, guidance. Lord, there is so much there in your word, and we thank you for having it for us, for keeping it, that it's still here. Still, Lord, we have it here on our laps, in front of us, and all that we can hear from you. And that's our desire tonight, is to hear from you. Lord, speak to us. Speak life to us. Lord, we want to hear from you tonight. Lord, we need to hear from you. Please, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Oh, and one last thing to pray for. Father, we pray that you would restore the power there in Kenya for our ladies. Lord, you know they've been out without power for a while now. Please, Lord, and continue to bless them and keep them safe in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, for about 21 hours now, they've been without power. It used to be a daily thing. When we were there, just this last trip, lost no power. But this time, yeah, you know, they lost power. So, okay. All right. Practicing our faith is the title of this evening's teaching here in James chapter 1. And it's pretty much settled. There's been a lot of debate through church history as to who wrote James, which James was it. But pretty much now everybody's pretty settled on the fact that it was James, the half-brother of Jesus. It was probably written in about 45 to 48 AD. And unlike a lot of the epistles, this wasn't written to any one particular church or even to a specific area. This was written to all of the Jewish believers in Jesus that were scattered around the known world at the time. There's no particular problem that James is addressing either. In some of the epistles, there were particular heresies that had come into the church, or there were some practices that had gotten back to Paul. Hey, man, do you know these guys in Corinth? Do you know what they're doing? And Paul would write to them to correct those problems. And that's not the deal with James, though. He's really going to give us a lot of commands, a lot of directions regarding daily living. And there has been a lot of people over the years that have had problems with the book of James. Martin Luther didn't even think that it should be in the Bible. and there has been a number that have, James rubs them the wrong way. But the biggest reason is because they misunderstand what James is all about. A lot of times they think that James and Paul are at odds, that James is somehow contradicting the writings of Paul, how Paul was so big on grace through faith, man. That's what it's about. The salvation is everything about grace through faith. It's about grace. It's about faith. It's not about works. And Paul hammers that all the time. But we got to keep in mind that Paul was writing to a lot of these Gentile churches, like Corinth, like Galatians, and in Philippians, and a number of others, where when Paul would go in, he'd preach the gospel, he'd get a church started, and set up elders and a pastor and all that kind of stuff, and then he'd move on. And there was a lot of these heretics that were coming in. They'd be at the edge of town waiting for Paul to leave, and as soon as he left, they would move in. They'd find out where the church was meeting. And they'd say, oh, well, how did you hear about Christ? This is awesome, you're Christians. Oh, well, we heard from Paul. Oh, Paul, yeah. He means well, but he really doesn't have the whole story. Let us help you. And then they would try and bring them under bondage to works and to get all wrapped up in all of the different laws and Sabbaths and all that kind of stuff. And so Paul had to address them. And in all of those cases, it was all about, no, it's not about works. It's not about what you do and don't do that gets you saved, that causes God to favor you and all that. It's about grace through faith. Where James, on the other hand, James, he's really not advocating a works-based salvation, as we'll see. It's really a thing where James really isn't even going to hammer a lot of theology, a lot of precepts. He really deals with how to live out or practice our faith. And he'll deal with just about every aspect of Christian living. And he'll deal with it all here. I like the way one commentator put it, as far as the difference between James and Paul, and I'm quoting now. Together, Paul and James give the full dimension of faith. Paul wrote about inner saving faith from God's perspective. James wrote about outward serving faith from man's perspective. The true seed of saving faith is verified by the tangible fruit of serving faith. James' point is that biblical faith works. And I think if we get that straight, we'll have no problem with James. So let's go ahead and jump in here with verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, I love this because even though James was a half-brother of the Lord, and he was really one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, he's humble. He just refers to himself as a bondservant. A doulos in the Greek. We got into that a while back in some of the epistles. We saw that that is a slave who was won by choice. He chose to be a slave. And that's James. He doesn't come out and say, James, the elder, you know, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which he was, you know, the head elder, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And don't forget, I am the half-brother of Jesus, the Lord. He didn't do it. He said, no, I'm just a servant. I'm bondslave. And he says, to the 12 tribes. And yes, there are 12 tribes of Israel. You will hear people talking about the lost tribes or tribe of Israel. God hasn't lost anyone. He hasn't misplaced anyone. You know, it's like God's up in heaven going, where'd that other tribe go, man? That's not what the deal is here at all. That we could go into it, but it would probably take about a half hour to really get into why some of the names are different. Because in Revelation 7, it lists the 12 tribes when it's talking about how God is going to save 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and those are going to be like super evangelists during the tribulation period. Names each of the tribes there. Another time, maybe we'll go into all that why and why not, but remember when John was shown the New Jerusalem there in Revelation 21:12, we read, also she, that's the city, New Jerusalem, had a great high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So when you hear people start saying that, well, you know, it was one of the lost tribes of Israel that settled the United States, settled the whole Americas and all that stuff, know that you're talking to somebody that hasn't got a clue. DNA has proven that cult to be wrong in their teaching there. But the deal is, they're not lost. And so after James gives this customary greeting here, he gets right down to business, man. He doesn't mess around. Look at verses 2 and 3. Or let's say 2. Let's go with 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Yippee! Yeah. Notice something here, though. Because some people will look at this and go, God's not being realistic here. He doesn't say that trials are a joy. Is there anybody here that has gone through a difficult trial and it was just a joy? You laughed your head off all the way through it? No, it wouldn't be a trial then, would it? They're difficult. They're hard. But he says to count them or to consider them as a joy. And that's the difference. It's kind of the idea of, you know, you've got a business, and in the old days, before QuickBooks and all that kind of stuff, before computers, you know, we actually had ledgers, had books, and you kept track of your income, and that was written in the black, and then another column was your expenditures, and you wrote that in red. And so what he's saying is, basically, is that, okay, this stuff that you wrote, you know, as far as you put trials over here in the red column, he says, nah, consider it, count it, put it over there in the positive side of the ledger. Count it as joy. Consider it joy. And the word trials, some of your Bibles may say temptations. Perasmos is the Greek word for it, and it can be translated either way. And I like the way the Launita Greek lexicon defines that word, trials. It's, quote, to try to learn the nature or character of someone or something by submitting such to thorough and extensive testing. To test, to examine, to put to the test, examination, testing. I think that just says it real well, because see, there's two different ways. You could translate that word temptation, you could translate it trials, but either way, whether it's God allowing a trial in the form of a hardship or a difficulty, whether it's that or God allowing the enemy to tempt us to sin, it's really that testing, that examination that God is doing to show our true character, to show our true state of spiritual maturity. And understand this, it's not so God can know. He already knows. He's omniscient. The thing is, we don't. So often, we think that we're so much further down the road in our journey of spiritual maturity than we are, don't we? I mean, haven't you been just amazed? Haven't you, at some point in your walk with the Lord, just sat there with your head down, shaking your head, going, I'm an idiot. I thought I was so much more mature than that. I can't believe I did that. How many of you have had that kind of an experience? Huh? Both hands. But we all have. You know, because we start thinking that we're kind of more mature, better off, you know, we got it together a lot more than we really do. And so God says, really? Okay, here, try this. Poof. And then we blow it. And the deal is, though, see, the trials and the temptations reveal to us the truth about ourselves. And the reason why God does that is so that we know where we need to allow God to change us, so that we get the right ideas to where we're at spiritually, where we need to focus our attention on in cooperating with God to affect change in us. That's why God allows this stuff. That's why he brings this stuff up. In fact, you know, the Bible talks about that he refines us like a refiner's fire. You know, the way, from what I understand, they still do it this way in maybe a more technical way. But back in the day, if they were going to purify metal, they would take, let's say, gold, and they would put gold in this cauldron and heat it up. And they'd heat it up until it becomes molten, and then the dross, the junk, would float to the top. And then the refiner would scoop off that dross. Then he'd heat it up again. Maybe stir it or whatever, shake it around or whatever, and more dross would come up to the top. And it's been said that the refiner would know that he was dealing with pure gold or pure silver, whatever he was refining, when he could look down in the pot of molten metal and see his reflection. I think that's a really good example of what God does, because sometimes God does turn up the heat. He does allow trials and stuff into our lives so that the heat gets turned up, and the dross, the junk, the stuff that's not from him comes to the surface. And we look at it and go, ugh, you know, Lord, please scrape it away. Take it away, please. You know, get rid of this stuff. And so we start allowing God to work on us in those particular areas. And the thing is, how or why should we choose to count our trials a joyous thing? He says in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Knowing that, okay? God said it. We can see throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, both, how God allowed things to happen in the lives of his people to get them to be more like him, to get them to be closer to him, And isn't it true when things get tough, that's when we really kind of draw close to God? We start grabbing around the ankles. Please, God, please, I want to be closer. I want to be closer. You know, and God knows that. But he says that the testing of your faith produces patience. That word patience, if you have the NIV, it's translated perseverance. If you have the NET Bible, the New English Translation, or the NASB, it's translated endurance. Strong's dictionary defines it as patient continuance. I think that's good. The Launita lexicon defines it as capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances, endurance, being able to endure. And folks, the Christian life, and especially Christian ministry, isn't all rainbows and cotton candy. There are so many people that used to just, I would be so angry when I'd be watching Christian television. And these guys would come on the TV and say, if you will give your life to Jesus, you know, your life is going to be wonderful. You know, God's going to bless you. You've been at war with God, and if you will surrender to him, he will make your life just one blessing after another. You know, and they talk about you're going to be healthy and wealthy and, you know, driving a Cadillac, and you're never going to get old and ugly and all that kind of stuff. And people buy into it. I used to get so mad. It's like, what Bible are you reading? I'd hear him saying stuff like that. Because, you know, if you just look at the ministry of Paul the Apostle, you want to see reality? Follow that old boy through Acts. And you see, oh man, that was rough. He needed some endurance there. And you can look at 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 11, all three of those chapters. He talks about how hard his ministry was. He talks about the things that happened to him. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10, he says this, we are hard pressed on every side. We would say, we're between a rock and a hard place every day. He says, we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. God was still in control. He says, we are perplexed. There were times he was sitting on a curb after he'd been stoned or ran out of town or snuck out of town, scratching his head going, I don't get it, God. I'm doing what you call me to do. Why are they picking on me so much? Why did they try and kill me? I don't know what to do. He says, we're perplexed, but not in despair. He said, we're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body, always, folks, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. I've had several conversations over the past couple of weeks with brothers where I've had to remind them of this fact. Because too often, you know, those preachers that say, once you give your life to Christ, everything will be easy, that they believe that lie. And unfortunately, that kind of theology has entered the church in America. And I've had to deal with it, especially over the last 5 or 10 years, a lot more than I ever have. And we're already living in this self-centered kind of society. Our society is all about me, what I want. And in fact, you know, my reality is what matters. And if you don't agree with my reality, then you're wrong. You know, you don't have a right to your reality or even to the real reality. You have to give in to my reality. And if you don't, then something's going to happen to you kind of thing. And that kind of attitude comes into the church where everybody's thinking it's all about them. And when they think that the Christian life is supposed to be, you know, God sitting up there in heaven kind of just getting everything out of their way so nothing's hard, and he's smoothing the road. You know, he's got the grader and the paver right in front of you, you know, making, you know, your pass all nice and smooth, and you never have to go uphill. you never have to deal with anything difficult. When you believe that, you're going to have problems because that's not reality. You might have your own reality in your mind when it comes to this, but it ain't the real reality. It's not going to be the reality that you're going to experience. Because as I've seen through the years, that this kind of thinking has caused many believers to give up on ministry. Well, if it didn't go easy, man, if it wasn't smooth, then God must not be in it. Really? Again, go back to Paul. Ask Paul about that. You know, was Paul out of God's will? No way. Not at all. And sometimes I've seen people give up on following Christ because things didn't get easier for them when they became Christians. Here's the thing. Here's something that you got to understand. When you came to Christ, you were not signing up for an all-expense paid vacation cruise to the end of your life here on earth. That's not what you were signing up for. You were enlisting in an army to go to war. That's the reality. Of course you're going to be shot at. You shouldn't be surprised at that. In fact, 1 Peter 4:12 tells us, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." We need to endure the battle all the way to the end, folks. But building endurance takes testing. It takes trials. What did Paul say about his trials? Like I said, you could read those three chapters there in 2 Corinthians. You can read through Acts, and you see all the things that happened to him. But how did he consider them? Was he taking James's advice? 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." He's putting all of the hardships, all of the pain, all of the suffering that he is experiencing and the people with him are experiencing. People would persecute people around Paul to get at him. And he's putting all of that, it's like a set of balances, a set of balance scales. He's putting all of that stuff over here and how painful, and man, it's just going on and on and on. For 20 years, he's just getting hammered. But then he says, the exceeding eternal weight of glory. This stuff's lightweight. It's just for a moment. He says, no, man, it's working something in me. And it's the whole thing about the glory in eternity that this thing, that this stuff is working for us. It's just lightweight. It's momentary in comparison to eternity. Now, I know I don't look like it now. It's been many, many burritos since, but I used to be an endurance athlete. I really was. And there's really no way around it. Endurance involves pain, whether it's physical or spiritual endurance. Anthony and Lisa, they remember when they first met me, I was still in pretty good shape way back then. But back when I was training for this big cross-country bicycle race, I did it in 1988, the Race Across America. I was riding about 750 miles a week on top of working 40 to 50 hours a week, plus church attendance and service at church. And eventually I brought it up to 1,500 miles a week. There were times when I got home from the longer training rides that sitting down, I could not rest my arms on my legs. It was too painful. just almost bring tears to my eyes. But the deal is, through that training and through all of that pain, through that pushing, you learn to keep going. You learn to keep your goal in mind as you're hurting, as you're going through all of this mess. You're learning to ignore the pain, to ignore the discomfort of lousy weather and bad riding conditions, and, you know, potholes and flats and all that kind of stuff. You learn to work through the problems. There was a lot of stuff that God taught me while I was racing, while I was training for all the races that I did and all that stuff. Because you know what? Just like life, there's always problems. There's always problems that you got to deal with. Is there anybody here who has not had to deal with problems in the last year? In the last month? No problems. You know, see, look, we're all in the same boat. It's something we all have to deal with. We have to deal with problems. Eventually, I was able to ride really long distances without quitting, without needing to stop or whatever. But it was painful getting to that point. Spiritual endurance is very similar. You've got to go through the trials. You've got to deal with the failures that come along your way. And as you do, you'll be able to endure. And that's why God allows those trials, so that you can make it to the end, so that you can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." In 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, I want to read this one from the New Living Translation. It says, "So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold, so when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world." And folks, that's what we should be living for. Not our comfort, but for Christ's glory and the glory that we will share in by being victorious over our trials and temptations. But if we're going to have the endurance that trials are supposed to produce, we have to cooperate with God through them. Look at verse 4. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Just because you go through hardships, trials, testings, painful things, it doesn't mean that it'll do the work that God wants to do in you. You have to let it work in you. Notice that. There's that cooperation that we have to give with God. There's an old saying that trials will either make you bitter or better. We got a choice. We can let patience work in us, or we can kick against what God wants to do. And basically what this means is, don't short circuit what God is trying to do in you. Let Him work in you. Let Him use those trials, even though it's painful. There's all kinds of ways that we can get in the way of God working in us when the trials and the temptations and all that stuff come our way. You know, we can get upset and mad at God. And I know people that do that, that have done that. I know someone that's mad at God right now because of a trial. Something that has happened that is very painful in their life. We can try and run from our trials. I've seen that so many times, folks, but you can't. You're only putting off the inevitable. I love what Jeff Johnson, my first pastor, said along those lines. You know, there was back in that day, back in the late 70s, there was a lot of talk about schools that were failing and they were just pushing people through once they got a certain age. Well, okay, you went through the third grade three times, we're just going to move you to the fourth grade because you're getting too old to stay in here with the rest of the third graders. He used to say, God doesn't graduate you because of your age. If you fail the test, He'll hold you back until you pass. You'll be in that class until you pass it. You don't want to be a 60-year-old in the first grade. But if that's what it takes, that's what's going to happen. Best to just get it over. Learn the lesson, move on. Let God work in you, learn it, learn what you're supposed to learn through it. But we can short-circuit God's work in us by choosing to sin in the trial or in the temptation. Sinning in the temptation, that's, you know, duh. You know, there's something that comes our way, it's like, you know, and we give into it. We didn't pass, we failed. But there are those things that don't start out as temptations to sin, per se, like maybe, you know, maybe a hardship comes your way. Maybe somebody causes you some grief. Maybe even somebody in ministry causes you some grief. Okay? Yeah, maybe that happens. Okay? You know, there's, it's like, all right, there's ways that you're supposed to deal with it. But you can get angry and you can sin with your mouth and more, worse kind of thing. If we do those things, that'll get in the way. And we got to kind of back up, repent, and apologize, and say, okay, Lord, I'm sorry, you know, I want to try it again, kind of thing. And he'll put us through it again. Something will happen. If we'll let God work on us or in us through the trials and temptations, God will make us, as he says here, perfect. And not the way we use the word perfect. Really, a lot of translations word it a little bit better. He'll make us mature. Mature and then complete. And we'll lack nothing in our walk with the Lord. Like Peter said, he's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If we kick against him, if we refuse the power of the Holy Spirit working inside of us, if we refuse to allow the Word of God to work in us, as Paul told, I think it was the Thessalonians, that it's the Word of God that works in the hearts of those who believe, if we will resist God's Word and His Holy Spirit, if we won't allow Him to do that, we'll never be mature. We'll never be complete. And we'll always be lacking. But God has laid it all out. He's given us everything we need. Now, you may be thinking, oh, man, okay, I really need help in doing that. I'm not even sure how to do what you're talking about here. Glad you asked. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, what an awesome promise, huh? Oh, man. I pray for wisdom all the time, almost every day, usually several times a day, because I need wisdom. But understand this. If you lack wisdom, then ask God. That's something you know that He will answer. Think about that. In 1 John 5:14, we're told, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, asking God for wisdom is definitely God's will. He tells us to do it right here, right? Now how much could that build up your faith in asking Him, right? It's like, He's telling me to do it, so I'm going to do it. All right, cool. Yeah, I'm sure He's going to answer it then. And He says He'll give to all. That is, to all who ask liberally. Yeah, do you know that God is a liberal? He gives to all liberally. He gives us grace liberally. He gives us wisdom liberally if we'll ask. He's not stingy. Do you have a stingy concept of God? Is your God stingy? Get rid of that concept. He is not stingy. I mean, there's one passage that talks about if He who did not withhold His only begotten Son, what good thing will He withhold from us? And it's not like you ask God for wisdom and God says, like, well, okay, here's a little wisdom, Jim. Now, you know, I don't want to give you too much. You know, just here's a little bit, okay? Don't spend it all in one place. That's not God. He gives, if we'll ask, He'll give to all of us liberally. But this is a conditional promise. There are those promises that have no conditions attached. This one does. Look at verses 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We saw when we were in Hebrews 11 a few weeks ago, in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. See, you first off got to have faith that he is. In other words, that he exists. If you don't believe, if you don't have enough faith to know that he's there, well, you're not going to come to him, right? You'll never ask him for anything if you don't believe that he is, if you don't believe that he's there. And then we need to have the faith in the fact that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Because it's all through the Word of God. You see it, that God never turned away someone that was diligently or sincerely seeking Him. In fact, back in Jeremiah 29:13, God says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." There's no guarantee if you are searching for God just kind of lackadaisical, "Well, if I happen to stumble into God, then okay, you know, that'll be cool." No, if you seek Him with all your heart, if you're diligently seeking Him, you'll find Him. He guarantees that. God's not a man that He would lie either. He keeps His promises. If you're one who doubts the character and nature of God, really questioning His goodness, questioning His very nature that He would keep His promises or not, well, if you have those kind of questions, then go to Him. But if you won't go to Him, and go to His Word prayerfully and asking Him to solve, to resolve those questions, if you won't go to Him in that way, understand He's under no obligation to give you anything. And everything we get from God, and you know, if you take notes or whatever, you might want to write this down. Everything we get from God is by His grace through our faith. By grace through faith. We know that's what salvation is, right? Ephesians 2:8-9. You know, by grace we're saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I mean, you know, yeah, we know it's that. But the answer to our prayers, you know, God's grace, which is undeserved favor from God. He chooses to love us just because He chooses to love us, not because we deserve it, not because we earned it. That's grace. He loves us. He favors us without us deserving it or earning it. That's how He deals with us. That's, you know, when you look at it, it's by grace through faith that He gives us salvation. It's by grace through faith that He gives us the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's by grace through faith that He uses us. All of it is by grace through faith. All of the answers to our prayers only come by grace through faith. We don't deserve answers to any prayers, right? You know, is there anybody here that thinks they deserve God giving them whatever they ask for based on your own merit? None of us. But see, when we come to Him by faith, coming to Him, expecting Him to do what He has promised to do, expecting Him to be consistent with His nature, to continue to deal with us by grace, then hey, we'll receive. You know, there are those, you know, that really being a double-minded man or woman, okay, they go back and forth on that. They won't resolve the big issues that's keeping them from trusting God completely. And sometimes I think it's because they don't want to. They want to have an excuse why they didn't do this or didn't do that, or why they shouldn't be expected to do this or that. But they won't receive anything from God, because even if he or she asks, you know, they stick out their hand and say, "God, please, I need this. Would you give me this?" Just as God is about to put something in their hands, they draw it back and go, "Oh, you're not going to give it to me anyway. You wouldn't do that. Okay, God wouldn't do that for me." See, that's someone that doesn't understand the grace of God. That's someone that doesn't have faith in God for who He has declared Himself to be. Stick your hand out. Ask God for what you need. Ask Him for wisdom. He'll give you that wisdom liberally, kind of, but you keep your hand out. And like Jesus said, knock and keep on knocking. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. And God will answer. You know, there's all kinds of places in the New Testament that talk about that. That if we ask anything in His name, He hears us. And Jesus talked about being persistent. You know, He talked about the the unjust king and how the widow kept coming to him for justice. And finally, because she wore him down, you know, he answered her request. He says, you know, if an unjust king is going to do that, how much more your heavenly Father who loves you is he going to act on your behalf? Stick your hand out. Ask God for what you need, but understand, if you expect him to give you anything, it's not because you deserve it. It's because of God's grace, which is awesome. Because that means that all of us are able to receive from God because it's the same grace that is applied upon all of us. None of us deserve God's favor. Not me, not you, none of us. But we all can receive God's grace through faith. We just have to come to him in faith. That double-minded person, that kind of person is, he says, unstable in all their ways. And I know we've all seen people like that, right? They're so inconsistent in their walk with the Lord. They're so erratic in their behavior. You never know what to expect them to do next kind of thing. They're very undependable. You can't trust them. So don't be double-minded. Trust God. Trust who he says he is. Believe him for the promises that he has made to you. And then with that knowledge, put your faith in those facts. Then go to him and ask. Now, James tackles another issue of pride and low self-esteem. And folks, understand, for the believer in Jesus, both are wrong. Look at verses 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. In Galatians 3:28, we're told, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And again, going back to the whole thing, because we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of God's glory, we've all had to come to salvation the same way, by grace through faith. Okay? That puts us on an even playing field, all of us. Nobody's better than another. There's no class, there's no race of people that today under the new covenant has an edge over anyone in the kingdom of God. We all come by grace through faith, through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. And that goes also for economic classes of people. And like we were reminded Sunday, remember? This, what we're living right now, is not all that there is. And we're to be living for and looking forward to the day that we will be with the Lord, face to face with him. And we saw Sunday how awesome some of the aspects of the millennial reign of Christ is going to be here on earth, how everything's going to be changed. Folks, when that happens, here's another effect that it will have on believers. The lowly brother can glory, which can be translated to boast or to rejoice. The lowly brother can boast or rejoice in the fact that he will be exalted at the rapture in his glorified body, even if he or she were poor here. If they faithfully serve the Lord, they'll be rich in the kingdom of God. In Matthew 6, 19 and 20, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." A believer's worth, folks, is never to be determined by how much money they have. It doesn't matter how much money we have, you have. It doesn't matter what you own. It doesn't matter your status within society. That was one of the things that really blew the minds of the Gentile world, especially those in the Roman colonies and that, or in Rome itself, that they would go into a church, and this was unheard of. They would have slaves, the lowest rung on the socioeconomic ladder, worshiping right next to these wealthy business people or land barons or whatever, people in within the government, the senators and all that kind of stuff that were getting saved. It just blew their mind that they were breaking down these barriers. Jesus broke down the barriers. Again, Jesus is a great leveler. We're all on an even playing field with him. He doesn't care about our money. He's no respecter of person, the Bible tells us. And neither should we be. We have worth. Now listen up, okay? Because this is important. Everyone struggles in this area. You and I have worth because God declares it. Our worth we have is from God. He says that we are valuable. He created us in his image. That's pretty cool right there, right? We're special. He set us over all the rest of his creation. But here's the thing. He values us so much that he came to earth and died for us. Whoa, baby. That's value. That's worth. In fact, he talks about us being that pearl of great price. He sold everything he had to come and buy, to redeem us back. Folks, that's worth. You can't top that with anything that you may stack up here on earth. James also says that the rich should glory or rejoice in his humiliation. And you read that and you go, what? Huh? I'm going to be humiliated? Oh, great. Woo-hoo! You know, let's rejoice. Party time. But see, just like the flowers that will die, he talks about here. The rich man, who's a believer in Jesus, his earthly riches will fade away. But see, if he or she is humble, then he or she can rejoice that God will reward them for their attitude and their actions and what they did with their wealth as a humble person that just happens to have money. God will honor them for that. See, James 4:10, we'll see it in a few weeks or months or whatever. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. That's not limited to just poor people. That includes rich people. And so, yeah, his body may be humiliated, his position within the world. And in fact, back in that time, especially once the persecutions really happened big time within the Roman Empire, there were people that were wealthy that lost everything. They were physically humiliated on that. But again, 1 Peter 5:6 says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. If a rich person humbles themselves in the sight of God, they can rejoice in that humiliation, in that self-humiliation, humbling themselves, that in the kingdom of God, they can expect to be lifted up. That's awesome to know, huh? But if a rich person is going to strut about and be proud of their wealth, and folks, he's warning them, it's not going to last forever. It'll fade away. And sometimes it'll fade away as a form of chastisement or correction from the Lord. So we got to be careful on that. We need to stay humble, right? Next week, we'll pick it up in verse 12. Lord willing, in the church, don't rise. But let's rise now and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that we find in it. Lord, you have given us so much. You are so good to us. Your grace is sufficient for us in every aspect of our lives. Help us, Father. Help us to trust you more, that we would go to you when we see our need, that we would ask you daily for wisdom and know that you're ready to give it liberally. Father, please, help us to take what we've heard here tonight in your word and Lord, apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.